blissful beauty, anguished tragedy, and comforting hope all marked the life of the first woman who ever lived. She was a witness to the pristine perfection and sinless serenity of the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. She lived in it. She was a participant in the first wedding ceremony ever held, a ceremony that was unstained by evil desires, that was presided over by the Creator Himself. What blessedness was hers in that first estate of innocence, unsullied by sin, ignorant of shame? What domestic tranquility she and her husband must have enjoyed when there was no envy, no bitterness, no anger, no sorrow. Of all the women who have lived, only Eve could recall the estate in which God had made women to live. But sadly, she was an eyewitness to and chief actor in the awful tragedy by which sin entered the world and leveled doom and disaster upon the entire race. From the moment in which her eyes lusted for that forbidden fruit, when her rash hand enclosed it, when her perfect teeth sank into its corrupting flesh, and the juices of depravity began to course like fire through her previously holy soul, the first woman ushered in such a catalog of woe that the race has never gotten over it. Sorrow and pain dropped upon her with withering force. The anguish of childbirth was soon to be succeeded by the frustration of raising children upon whom had passed the corruption and ruin of original sin. One son became a rebel against God and a slayer of another who was made in God's image. The other son, of course, was the victim then of the world's first murder. How it must have shocked the first mother to see how quickly her own rebellion would bear such bitter fruit. How many times has she considered a banished Cain and a buried Abel did she rue that awful day when she reached for that forbidden fruit? Listen. The effects of your sins will never be confined to you. They will always poison others. And often, indeed usually, they will be members of your own family. There are no victimless crimes. But by the grace of God, the life of Eve had a bright final chapter. She gave birth to a son who replaced the murdered Abel, a son from whose descendants would one day come that promised seed, the blessed Redeemer of his people. And such was the comfort of that son's birth that the Bible does not even mention the death of Eve, whereas it does record the death of Adam. And perhaps the reason why her death is not mentioned is in the words of our text. For she was not the mother of the dying, Adam said, but the mother of the living. And there is a tremendous significance in the name that Adam gave to his wife. That was true, of course, in a physical sense. But I would have you to think of how true it is in a spiritual sense. Physically, We owe our existence in part to that first mother. She is related to us all. Whoever our mothers and our grandmothers and our great-grandmothers and our great-great-grandmothers and all the way back as far as we can trace it, whoever they are, we know that at the head of every tree, every family tree, every genealogy is that first mother called Eve. But spiritually, we owe our eternal salvation to that seed that came from her line, not from Adam's line, to demolish the serpent, to recover that which he had so maliciously destroyed. So today, on this Mother's Day, we want to consider the life of Eve and the Savior to whom she looked. And because of her unique relationship to all who followed her, we may indeed refer to her as our first mother. On this day, we give particular honor to mothers. And it is well we should, for we owe a great deal to them. We live in a day when many mothers are engaging in the cold-blooded murder of their unborn children. We can bless God that we had mothers who were not of a similar mind. We live in a day when some mothers abandon their children to the ravages of the world. We can rejoice in the memory of mothers who nourished us, clothed us, fed us, cared for us, nurtured us, and either educated us themselves or saw to it that we were educated. In a day when sin and materialism has poisoned the role of motherhood to the point that some mothers try to act like their children, we can rejoice and thank God for mothers who have given us examples of piety and maturity and wisdom, and who by those examples have shown to us their faith in God. But above all, there are some here today who can bless the Lord for mothers who open to them the sacred page of Scripture and pointed them to the Savior of sinners. If you have a mother like that, you ought to give God thanks every single day. They have sought to prepare their children for life in this world. That's the responsibility of all mothers. But they've also sought to prepare them for life in the world that is to come. Do you have such a mother? Praise God. Are you such a mother? Seek from God the strength you need to carry on with that task. Do you hope to be such a mother or to marry a woman who will be such a mother? Then let us attend to the instruction that we draw from the life of our first mother. She's a vivid illustration for us of the grief of sin and of the grace of salvation. And as we consider her life, my goal is that you will be led to see her Creator and her Redeemer. There are four things about our first mother I would have you to dwell on with me this morning. First, let's consider Eve's first felicity. No woman's life has ever begun under such favorable circumstances. Her life began without sin, and she was placed in a complete paradise. There was no disorder. There was nothing there that would cause any turmoil or upset. She was made by the hand of God. If you look at chapter 2 in Genesis, and I expect we will be referring to some of these immediate contexts, chapter 2 and verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Literally, God built the woman from Adam's rib. She was perfect in every way, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And part of her felicity consisted in the order of creation. For Adam was made first, and Adam had seen all the other creatures that God had made. You notice that in chapter 2 and verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. That is, Adam had seen all the animals that God had created, and he recognized that there was nothing in all that creation that was on that level that he had been placed. And so, when the woman was made, he could look at her and say, "This creation of God is superior to everything else." And so she could bask then in the full love and companionship of the man, whose love was built upon perfect knowledge. A lot of people wonder how it is that Adam could have had the wherewithal to name all the creatures. Well, again, I remind you, and we may touch on this to some extent this evening. I remind you, though, that Adam, when he was made in the image of God. And I believe there is every reason to say that Adam was the smartest man who has ever lived. His mind was not darkened in any way by sin. His knowledge was perfect. So he could love her, and she could gladly submit to him. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you find Paul's exposition regarding this order of creation, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. And these are words that a lot of people today just take a black marker and just black them out. Or they cut them out, whatever. They like to believe they're not in the Bible. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Now let's remember that when Paul is using that as a reference point, he's referring to the order of creation, which was before sin entered the world. So God, in making the man and then the woman, was setting up an order in his creation. And the first woman delighted in accepting the man's authority and in her role of gentle submission to him. So there was no contention then, no disturbance that would mar that felicity. Eve was also a witness to the establishment of the natural created order in that she was married to the man God had created. And you find that in chapter 2 and verse 23. "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, it is significant that the very first words of Adam that are recorded And the only words of His that are recorded before He sinned have to do with the fundamental relationship between a man and a woman. Now you cannot get around this teaching unless you throw the Bible out. You cannot get around this teaching. At the very beginning, there was one man and one woman. And God made them that way for a purpose. And He brought them together. And in the perfection of the paradise of God, God established the full basis for a monogamous marriage. Any departure from what God established there is then the result of sin. It is a perversion. The sacredness of marriage is founded in the very heart of the Scriptures. It is underlined by the Holy Spirit as basic. Here is the fundamental building block of human society. And societies that turn their back upon this truth are destined for disaster. Adam and Eve understood the unbreakable bond between them. She was taken out of him. The words of verse 24 in Genesis 2 were spoken by God Himself. And to those words the Lord Jesus referred in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. And He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. The Lord Jesus referred to this same fundamental relationship. And the use of the word cleaving is significant because it speaks of an inseparable attachment. It's gluing together. An attachment that is to be ruptured only by death. An attachment that is so close that, as the Lord Himself said, they are to be one flesh. They become one flesh. And so the affection that ought to be between them ought to be a reflection of that reality. We live in a day when divorce is seen as an easy remedy to marital problems. But let's remember the teaching of the Creator. And for those who are not yet married, I want to urge you, when you come to marry someone, that you remember the sacredness, the blessedness, the permanence of this first marriage. These two were not complete without each other, and they knew it. And we read also of Eve in this first estate that she was in innocence. You look at verse 25 in chapter 2, you see that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They didn't know what shame was. And do you know why? They didn't know what guilt was. Shame is a production of guilt. They were holy beings. They had no knowledge of evil. And they had an unmarred knowledge, an untwisted knowledge of that which was good and upright. They were unspotted reflections of the Creator. God's law was written on their hearts. And they had the ability not only to know it, but to fulfill it, to live by it. What blessedness that was for Eve. She could look forward then to raising her children in a perfect world. What more could she have wanted? But you see, that first felicity was soon overthrown. And by Eve's own action. Oh, I know that Adam was the one who was held accountable, but Eve played a major part in what happened. And so we want to consider, secondly, Eve's fatal folly. Chapter 2 is a glorious chapter in Genesis. It's a chapter of blessed sunshine. It's a chapter of the paradise of God, the establishment of this fundamental relationship. But when we come to chapter 3, a shadowy chill comes over the landscape. And we sense in the words that begin chapter 3 that Eve's bliss is not going to endure very long. She entered into dialogue with the serpent. We didn't read that portion for the sake of time, but it certainly is part of this account. She began to talk to the serpent, of whom we read in verse 1 that he was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Here is where sin has its roots. In a willingness to discuss God's prohibitions with one who wants to cast doubt upon them. What was the best thing for Eve to do there? Run away. Leave. But what did she do? She answered the serpent. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." She was entering into dialogue with one who had already cast doubt over what God had said. Now, we live in an age in which dialogue like this is glorified. Well, let's have dialogue. Oh, let's all get together and pool our ignorance and see if we can come to some common understanding. The whole genius of new evangelicalism is in a dialogue with apostates and infidels. Let's talk to them. Let's see where we have areas in common. We all believe in God. Maybe they believe in Buddha, or maybe they believe in some other God, and we believe in Christ. But at least we can say we believe in God, so we can have some ground for cooperation. Dialogue with the devil is always the first step to ruin. Let us learn the lesson from Eve. She showed a willingness to come to terms with the tempter, and then was deceived by the devil. You notice that in verse 6, after the devil had said, "Look, God knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be as he is. You'll have his same knowledge he has." Now, what more could Eve have wanted to know than what she already knew? But the devil suggested there was something that God was keeping from her. And if you will just eat of that tree, then you will know what God knows. You will be like God. You will know the difference between good and evil. And in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she took of the fruit of the tree and she did eat and gave also unto her husband with her and he did eat. What an awful thing to go along with a creature and overthrow the word of the Creator. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 3. "But I fear," the apostle said, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. She was deceived. She was beguiled. One commentator put it this way, where Eve first gave way was in mentally harboring for a moment the possibility insinuated by the serpent of God not having her truest interests at heart, and of this other professing friend being more concerned for her than God. And how many times has that played out again and again over the years? The suggestion that if God were really loving and kind, He would not withhold anything from you that you desire to have. She couldn't see the harm. She depended on her eyes. She depended on that judgment. She depended on what she had heard from the serpent, that this would make me wise, and sin was ready to pounce upon her. And look how far her unbelief led her. She disregarded the warnings that God had given. You notice how she understood those warnings in verse 3. God had said, "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, God never specifically said, "You shall not touch it." And a lot of people have said this was the problem with Eve right here. She was adding to the Word of God. I don't buy that at all. Eve understood the prohibition. And what was Eve's thought? The best way to observe that prohibition is not even to touch it. So she understood the warning. But now she, having been instructed of the consequences of disobedience, went ahead and disobeyed. What were those consequences? That of which she had been warned. Look at verse 16 in chapter 2. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That was the warning, and Adam, you can be sure, conveyed that to Eve, else Eve would have no way of knowing it. But the deception, and here's the thing about sin, the deception was so powerful. Sin was presented in such a pleasing guise that those warnings lost their impact on her. And so, she threw the divine command overboard. She knew what God had said, but she didn't care. She took the fruit and plunged her soul into sin. God had said, "Thou shalt not eat of it." She said, "I'm going to eat of it." One fashioned by the hand of God defied the very Word of God. And yet everyone who has followed her has copied her example. Every one of you has copied that example. And what was the result? She dragged everything down with her. She dragged her husband down with her. And together they fouled that pristine perfection of the paradise of God so that they had to be sent out of it. The way of sin is always, always, always down. There is nothing but a harvest of disaster and corruption. And when you start on it, you can't stop. You can't control it. There are many people who think that they can handle a little bit of drinking. But every drunkard started out with that idea, "Oh, I can handle it. It's not too bad. Oh, I'm drinking more now than I did a year ago, but I got it under control." And then pretty soon, down to the bottom. Eve died spiritually that day, and she began to die physically. Soon she would feel pain for the first time. What must that have been like? Soon she would have the consciousness that at the end of her days there was waiting a grave for her. That dust she was, and unto dust she was going to return. The devil said, "You're going to be like God." God said, "You're going to be like dust again." Sin never delivers on its promises. Never. Let me point your attention to the third thing I would have you to consider, and that is Eve's fractured family. Sin always breeds discord and confusion at home. And it was painfully so in that first home. Division arose immediately between her and Adam. You notice that in chapter 3? God said to Adam, "What have you done? How do you know that you're naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And immediately Adam says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And he turned to the woman and then he said, "What have you done?" And she said, "The serpent," implication that you created, "he beguiled me and I ate." There was a rising there in their hearts, distrust and envy and blame and discontent and unhappiness. Every argument between a husband and a wife is the legacy of Eve's folly. We live in a time when homes are broken up at an alarming rate. That's the legacy of sin. There's nothing else to blame it on. Whatever the apparent cause of friction may be in your home, you can be sure that lurking in the background is sin and depravity. She gave birth to children, but she did so in great agony and great anguish. And she suffered heartbreak concerning her children. It's interesting that when Cain was born, he thought that he was the promised seed. The seed of whom we read in chapter 3 and verse 15. In chapter 4 and verse 1, when she conceived and bare Cain, she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And I think Luther is correct when he captures the literal sense of the Hebrew there by saying, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." She thought, "Here is the one of whom the Lord promised." For the first time, a child had been born, and she thought, "Here is the Lord's promise being fulfilled." But how bitterly she was to be disappointed. When her second son was born, she named him Abel. You know what his name means? Vanity. Why did she name him that? Because she had seen the mark of depravity on Cain, even while he was an infant. The rebellion of the parents was transmitted to the children, especially to Cain. Far from being the promised seed, Cain was the emissary of the evil one. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3, and let's look at verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." He was of the evil one. And of course the heartbreak in that home culminated in the murder of Abel by Cain. So here was Eve then left to survey the wreckage in her own family. Her defiance of the Lord in the Garden of Eden had yielded a bitter harvest. And the warning is, before you reach for the forbidden fruit, consider the destruction that that fruit will bring to bear But last of all, and I'm happy that the story of Eve's life does not end with her fractured family. Last of all, we come to Eve's fruitful faith. For the grace of God appears in her life. Her soul was saved. She was rescued from sin by divine intervention. We read in chapter 3 and verse 21 that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. She was the first saved woman in history. What do we observe about her faith? Well, she relied upon God's word. For God gave her and Adam a promise. In verse 15 of chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God gave her a promise. She believed it. We know that she believed it because when Cain was born, she named him in accordance with that promise. So while she was mistaken about the timing of the fulfillment, she did not have any doubt about what God had promised. And as we saw in verse 21, she was a recipient of redemption. Those coats of skin that became their clothing, they were the result of the deaths of animals. God slew those animals and took their skins and made coverings for Adam and Eve. Not the paltry, insufficient coverings of fig leaves that they themselves had made, but the substantial covering that would not only provide them what they needed in the way of the protection of the body, but also that would give them a picture of what it was to be covered in the presence of God. So she received redemption, and she recognized the Son of God. Notice at the end of chapter 4, we read in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Notice how her thinking had changed then. She thought that Cain was the one. Then she recognized that Abel was the one who understood the way of approach to God. Now she sees that God has given her another seed. And we read in verse 26 that to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So she saw the birth of Seth as the promise being fulfilled, the next link in the chain that would lead to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the promised seed. Cain went out to wander in the desert of his own rebellion, but Seth was fixed as the progenitor of the godly seed. And Eve saw that, and she knew that the Redeemer was going to come. And it was in the days of her grandson, Enos, we read, that men began publicly to pray and to worship God. Oh, the devil had thought to make havoc of the whole creation and to bring the whole thing crashing down. But God's intervention was of such a powerful nature that here was the evidence in the third generation. In the third generation, the second generation to be born, the third generation, here was the evidence that God's promise was not going to go begging. Men were calling upon the Lord's name. They were worshiping the Lord. So her faith bore fruit. What an example then she makes for our mothers. She followed the way of God's gracious salvation, recognizing her own folly, her own sin. She turned instead to that which God Himself provided, and she rested on that. She trusted on that, and showed to us the way of faith in the promised seed. And the question her life leaves with us today is, do you have that faith? She is the mother of all living. It would have been certainly accurate for Adam to say she's the mother of those who are dying, because those who are born into this world begin to die as soon as they're born. But instead he called her the mother of the living. Do you have that faith today that made her the mother of the living? Interesting, isn't it, that she wasn't really named until after all this had happened? And here was Adam's faith on display as well. She's the mother of the living. If that is not your faith today, if you are not resting in the Redeemer today, then today is the day. What better day could there be for you to say, I too will put my trust in the promised seed, the coming Redeemer, the one who now has come, and who has redeemed us from all iniquity.